So this would be Romans 5, 20 through 6, 4. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Thank you. Please be seated. Since it is Mother's Day, I don't usually do Mother's Day sermons, and I've never really gotten feedback as to whether people like that or not, but I don't, so oh well. Someday I should, but I have to do a Father's Day sermon if I do a Mother's, and then, you know, it just gets out of control. But I was thinking about the fact that that children, as I was getting the kids ready so that my wife could come early for worship team practice, I was debating as to what was harder, getting your kids ready or getting early to worship team practice. You know, it's a toss-up. But I was thinking about the fact that our children are a reflection of us, you know, for better or for worse. And generally, kids do in obvious ways what their parents do in more subtle ways. And one example, there's a lot of examples of that. One example of that is pushing the limits. You know, we as adults push the limits, one limit in particular on a sign on the highway that we push. But kids, you know, kids push limits too. Every one of my children, you know, if I tell them, okay, you can go to the end of the driveway and don't play in the street. And they, you know how there's this crack, like, you know, right in between your driveway and the street. It's like they will go right up to the crack and teeter over the edge. Or like on the subway platform, and, you know, I have that yellow stripe that's right before the precipice. And so it's always right on the edge. We have a challenge often with Hudson, where he loves gravity. He loves to see things fly through the air. There's something about that, and he especially likes throwing food. You know, if he's done with it or if he doesn't want it, then you know it just goes off the tray. So of course we say no, Hudson. You know, don't throw your food. So then what he does is he pushes the food right to the edge of the tray, and then lo and behold, it falls off. And then he looks up like, did you see that? Did you see what happened to my food? It just fell off the tray. It's amazing. But I was thinking about that in relation to Romans chapter 5. It does actually have something to do with it. Because Paul ended Romans 5 with this glorious truth that where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Grace superabounded. God's grace overwhelmed our sin. There's no way that sin is even a match, even close to a match for God's grace. So what Paul does, he starts chapter 6 kind of like a, you know, like a third grader. And I'm not trying to be demeaning to Paul in saying that. I think he's sort of doing this on purpose. So he's pushing the truth to its limit and then past it. It's like, oh, okay. So if that's true, you know, sin increased, grace increased all the more, then it makes sense. If are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? Give God an opportunity, you know, to be more gracious. So, but he's, you know, he's doing this on purpose. He wants to give us a foundation for how we live as Christians. And in a lot of ways, this passage is like a hinge on which the whole book of Romans turns. Because the truths of how God declares us righteous, which is in chapters 3, 4, and 5, are laid out here on the cusp of showing how they shape us and help us to live as Christians, which is what we hear in 6, 7, and 8. And you know, I really believe if Paul had stopped at the end of chapter 5, we'd have kind of an incomplete message. Because you can't have one without the other. You can't have declaration, which is justification, without sanctification, which is God making us righteous. So what Paul is teaching us here is what we call union with Christ. The teaching or the doctrine of union with Christ. Now, another way to look at it would be positional, how we stand in relation to God, sanctification, which is how God changes us. If we're going to live in a way that's pleasing to God, it has to be rooted in what Jesus did for us. And Paul shows us that it is. So the first thing that union with Christ tells us is that we're disconnected from sin. So Paul's answer to the question in verse 1, shall we continue to sin so that grace may abound, is resounding. He says, may it never be. It's about as strong a negative as he can, you know, as he can muster. He says, how can we who are dead to sin, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, Paul has talked before about death in relation to sin. He started out Ephesians chapter 2 saying, as for you, you were dead in transgressions and sins. Before God changed our hearts, what we call regeneration, rebirth, we were dead in sin. But here, he's not emphasizing so much what we are, but what happened to us. He says, you have died to sin. So before we're Christians, we used to be dead in sin. Now we're dead to sin. It's a radical difference. Now, what does that mean? Well, I first want to establish what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that sin is dead. And Brian Phillips and I, a week or so ago, we were having this little friendly, it wasn't a debate, but just a friendly sort of wondering, like, what actually happens to sin? God deals with it, but does he actually destroy sin? And the Bible doesn't really tell us that he does. And particularly, for sure, in this passage, he doesn't. The fact that we are dead to sin doesn't mean that sin is dead. Paul is describing sin here like a realm, like a world that you live in. The world of sin goes on living. But as Christians, we have died to that realm, and we have been transported to another. Now, how did that happen? Well, it happened on the cross, when Jesus died on the cross. And you're like, well, wait a minute, that was before me. Well, God is obviously outside of time and space. So, but when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, what he did for us, dying on the cross for us and rising again, the benefits of his death are applied to us. And in that act, we are cut off from the power of sin, like a switch. We are dead to sin. When a human body is dead, it's not affected anymore. You can't do anything to that person. They can't catch a disease. They cannot be affected because life has ended. And James Edwards put it this way. He said, sin no longer determines our existence. It's an absolute statement. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, what about that sin? We still struggle with it. So how does that happen? Our sin nature, which Paul elsewhere calls the flesh or the old man, has been put to death because of the death of Christ. But I like how R.C. Sproul puts it. He says, the old man is still kicking and screaming. Now, you know, I know you say to yourself, wait a minute, it doesn't make sense. You can't have it both ways. On the one hand, you say, we're dead to sin. On the other hand, we still struggle. On the one hand, the old man is dead. On the other hand, he's still kicking. Okay, so which is it? it doesn't make sense. So this is where we have to wrestle with this passage as a hinge. We're right there between justification, God declaring us righteous, and sanctification, God making us righteous. Justification is God's work alone. Sanctification is a cooperative effort. But it's based on the work of Christ, which has been accomplished. And this is why I don't think that we can tie our union with Christ up in a nice little bow. Now, people have tried to do that. There's this idea called perfectionism. And people that subscribe to perfectionism would say, hey, you've died with Christ. It's done. You may no longer sin. You know, if you're a Christian, you should be able to get to the point where you don't sin anymore. It's nice and tidy. You know, take it care of. You know, we're all done with that. Well, you know, that's great. The problem is, doesn't work with reality. Christ's death means nothing because it doesn't have, in that scheme, it doesn't have any power to change us. It's because we know that we don't live in that world. We cannot get to the point. Perfectionism is like a room with people full of people with blinders on to their sin, thinking that they're not sinning when they are. Now, on the other side, you have an idea like antinomianism, no law, that says, okay, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. You sin, God forgives. You have your job, he has his job. Everything works out great. Nice and tidy. But the problem there is that Christ's death has no power because it has no power to change us. We don't change at all. On the one side, perfectionism says it's all up to you. On the other side, it says, you know, we don't really change at all. We don't have to. Paul leaves us in tension. And it's the place where we have to land, because God's perfect work is always displayed in what kind of people? Imperfect people. And so we will always, in a sense, be swinging back and forth between God expecting us to be holy and our struggles to be holy. Now, what is Paul emphasizing here? He's emphasizing holiness. And so that's what we're going to emphasize here. So he says, if we have died to the realm of sin, how can we say we are Christians if we're still living in that realm? To acquiesce, to give in to sin, as Leon Morris puts it, is incompatible with being a Christian. Now that's a pretty striking statement. It's an absolute statement. We cannot presume on grace. But we do, don't we? Anytime you sin knowingly, knowing this is what's wrong, and yet you do it anyway, we're presuming on grace because we know that God will forgive us. We do it, don't we? We've got to grapple with the warnings in Scripture. Scripture gives us warnings if we take a light view of sin. You see, we're surrounded by a world that's pushing us away from what we know is right, and we have to swim against the tide. And yes, it's exhausting. But the character of the Christian life is a battle. In a sense, we're resting in Christ. He has accomplished the work. But in terms of our efforts at holiness, it's fighting at every turn. This is life in a fallen world. And this is why we desperately need the Holy Spirit working in us. And this is why we desperately need to be on our knees and in the Word, in God's Word, regularly, daily. We cannot survive without the spiritual food that God has given us. This is why we call them the means of grace. We've got to beg God to give us strength for the battle, because that's exactly what it is. All right, the second thing I want you to see here that union with Christ means is that we're baptized into death. Verse 3 says this: do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Now, Paul's writing as if his audience should know what he's talking about. This is a foundational principle. He must have known that they had some kind of teaching about this before. But the word that he's using in the first century was not a common one. There was a shortened word, and the word for baptism in Greek is very similar to ours, so I'll just use it. It's bapto. There's a word that meant to dip, but that's not the word Paul uses. Paul uses the word baptizo, which is, you know, again, sounds very much like baptized. But in the first century, it had very different associations. I mean, what do we connect baptism with? Generally, we think happy thoughts, right? You know, you remember somebody that became a Christian that was baptized in the church. You remember your children baptized into the covenant community. And the love and the connectionalism. There's all kinds of warm thoughts, exciting things that happen in connection with baptism. But in the first century, that word didn't have those connotations. It had connotations of violence. The word baptizo meant to immerse, but it was used of people drowning, of ships sinking. Josephus used the word baptizo metaphorically of crowds that flooded into Jerusalem and wrecked the city. So when Paul is using this with people in the first century, they're not thinking warm, happy, positive thoughts. But you see, in a sense, it fits that Paul is saying that we have been baptized into Christ's death. There's that element of violence. It's actually accurate. Baptism means death to a whole new way of life. Actually, death to an old way of life, and baptism into a whole new way of life. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, the old has gone, the new has come. If anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. Now, I'm convinced here that Paul is not talking about water baptism so much as the reality that it pictures, which is what we call regeneration, rebirth, the work, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because of Christ's death, we who have trusted in Christ Jesus have had our hearts changed by the Holy Spirit. We have been plunged into, immersed into Jesus. Now, I know that the Baptists have a mode of immersion that pictures this a little better than ours. Ours is still better, but just kidding. This is why, you know, Presbyters always say, you know what, the mode's not really that big of a deal. But, you know, as I said, I'm convinced that he's not actually talking about the water. He's talking about the work of God in our hearts. We have been plunged into Jesus. We have died to the person that we used to be. Now, how does this work? You say, okay, well, we do infant baptism. How does this work? That hasn't happened yet. Well, for an infant, this reality is the picture. It's just like circumcision for Old Testament believers. We are praying desperately that God plunges this child into his grace and changes his heart. And God willing, we see that happen in the future. So this is a reaffirmation of what Paul just said in the previous verse. How can we give in to sin, he says, when we've been radically delivered from it? How can we cheerfully go along with what our hearts know to be wrong? When we have gone through death and come out on the other side. See, this verse tells us baptism is not just an add-on. This is the reason that one of the things I like about infant baptism. It's not just that you say, okay, you become a Christian, and then you tack this thing on in the end because you're supposed to do it. The nice thing about infant baptism is it comes at the beginning of life. And it actually shows us that our baptism is a picture of the Christian life. That it is central to what it means to be a Christian. It is central to living as a Christian. Every time we have a baptism, guess what? It's your baptism. We are reminded, we are to come back to our baptism and live out of it. R.C. Sproul wrote that Martin Luther, he always had great entertaining stories about Martin Luther, but he's the one that used to throw his inkwell at the devil. And when the devil would tempt him, one of the things that Luther would say was, "Get away from me, I'm baptized." Which is kind of funny to me. I'm like, I never would have thought of saying that. But why did he say that? Did he think that baptism was like a magical force field around him? Like, you know, like Teflon, the devil's going to bounce off and he can't get to me? Well, no. But what Luther was saying in that, he was not appealing to the water baptism, the act. He was appealing to the reality. He was appealing to his rebirth, to his baptism in the Holy Spirit. When we're baptized into Christ, when he gives us a new heart, we are radically changed. And from that point on, Satan does not own us anymore. He does not have power or control over us. We've been delivered from that realm, and he has lost his claim on us. Martin Luther was exactly right. All right, the third thing I want you to see, the last thing, is that union with Christ means that we've been raised to life. And verse 4 tells us that. It says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Now, when someone has died, I don't want to, you know, be morbid or anything here, but when someone has died, one of the ways that we can confirm that they have died is that they're buried. There's a burial. If you know there was a burial, you know there was a death. And this was the case with Jesus. You had a lot of eyewitnesses to the crucifixion. You also had eyewitnesses to the burial. And what the Roman government did to actually confirm that was they put a seal on the tomb. They stationed soldiers there. They were paranoid about his disciples stealing the body. So they wanted to make sure that didn't happen. And in the process, ironically, they were confirming that he actually did die. Paul here is using burial as a picture of salvation, becoming connected to Jesus Christ. The new spiritual hearts that God gave us, that's pictured in water baptism. Now, why did God do that? Well, he did it so that just as after the seal was placed on the rock and the rock rolled away, broke the seal, proving that Jesus rose from the dead, Paul is using this as an illustration. He's saying just in the same way that Jesus rose again from the dead, we've been raised with him so that we can live in a way that shows that we are a new creation. A Christian is a different person than the person that we were before. Our desires are different. Our thoughts are different. Our actions are different. I realize that if you're a child, you've grown up in the church, you may not have a radical change in actually what it looks like. But there ought to be a radical change between us and those who are not Christians. And I'm not just talking about external behaviors, because there are many people that are not Christians that are very moral and very gracious and very kind and have all kinds of wonderful qualities. But what Paul is talking about here is a different nature. the desires that we have, the way that we operate. It doesn't go from the outside in. It goes from the inside out. Now, we're not perfect. We have to make sure that we remind ourselves of that. Far from it. But our desires change. And Paul will go on to say what that looks like in the next three chapters. He's trying to just set a foundation here. Jesus painted a great picture of this in John 12:24 when he said, "Unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Now, when God changes our hearts, we die to our old desires, to our old way of life. We lose out on some things, right? When you become a Christian, there are things that we give up. We don't get some of the desires and some of the way of life. We don't get some of the pleasures and some of the enjoyments that we used to have. But that death produces new life. We are born again to new desires, and we experience what God made us to do, which is to please Him. Instead of substitutes, we get reality. Instead of the substitute of immorality, of living for our flesh in terms of illicit relationships, we desire God-honoring relationships that are fulfilling, that are not empty, that are not that doesn't have a pleasure that is so fleeting. Instead of the substitute of hatred that, you know, may gratify us for a while, getting back, revenge, instead of that, we have the desire to love. Instead of jealousy that wants to grab whatever I can for myself, we have a desire to, lo and behold, give up and actually help somebody else to have it better than we do, to sacrifice our desires for the desires of others. All of those changes require a death. But that death gives birth to something that is infinitely better. Now, that's not easier. Better doesn't mean easier. I want to give you a picture of this that came out of the movie The Fugitive with Harrison Ford. It came out in the, I don't know, late 80s or early 90s. And Ford plays, and I don't know if you all already saw it, but just in case you didn't, I'll review it. We have an interesting connection with this movie because, well, let me tell you how it starts out. Harrison Ford plays Dr. Richard Kimball. He's a surgeon, and his wife is murdered. And he actually comes in while this is taking place, but the killer escapes. And because of the circumstances and some very bad detective work, Kimball is blamed for the murder, and he's accused and he's convicted, and he's sent to prison. Well, in the process of being transferred, there's a train wreck. He's on a bus, and a train strikes the bus. And we went on this train ride in North Carolina, I don't know, 15 or so years ago. And the bus is there at the station where they filmed this train wreck in North Carolina at this station. So it's kind of interesting connection there. But there's a train wreck. Because of this, he's given an opportunity at freedom. And so he embraces it. He runs, takes off, and he is now a fugitive from the law. But while he's doing that, he's in the process of trying to prove his innocence, even while he's still on the run. So he does an inexplicable thing. He goes back to Chicago. He goes back to the place where he worked. He takes several trips into Cook County Hospital, posing as a janitor, you know, changing his appearance so that he can get into offices, look up records on computers, and try to find the identity of the man who killed his wife so that he can clear his name. So in one of these trips to the hospital, he's in the hallway, comes out of an office, and a doctor sees him and says, "Hey, you know, take this stretcher down the hall. I've got to, you know, do something else, and I'm going to take care of this boy in a minute." And so he does it. And as he's going down the hall, he hears this boy. He's wheezing, and he's coughing, and he says, "Hey, how you doing, buddy?" And he says, "Oh, my chest hurts." And the x-ray, the chest x-ray is right there on the bed, and Richard Kimball just happens to be a thoracic surgeon, so it just works out great. And so he picks up the x-ray, and he looks up at it, and the doctor is watching him as he's going down the hallway. And she's like, "There's a janitor looking at the x-ray." And so he's asking the boy questions and doing a little diagnosing as he's going. Takes him into an elevator and looks at the orders, and he realizes that the diagnosis that the doctor's, it's a very busy hospital, and they made a mistake. It was the wrong diagnosis, and this boy is going to die unless something happens. And so he changes the orders, which is a big deal, as I understand, in hospital establishments. You just don't do that. changes the orders him into immediate emergency surgery, signs off on it, and then takes him out of the elevator, goes up to the room and hands the papers as if he's just been dispatched by a doctor to the doctor and says, "Here, somebody gave me this." And she reads it and says, "Oh my goodness, we got to get this kid in immediately." So he goes into surgery. But the most telling thing, and this is one of my favorite moments in the entire movie, that it doesn't really have anything to do with the plot of the movie. But after he delivers the boy into the hands of this woman who takes him into surgery, he just stands there and he watches. And there's this look, and Harrison Ford is such an amazing actor. It's a look of compassion, of care. And I realize it's a movie. He's not a doctor. He's an actor. I play one on TV. But there are people all over this country and all over the world, thousands, millions, and that do that. And they have the heart that he is embodying. So he's just doing it for them. He's just putting it on the big screen. But he does a wonderful job of encapsulating this heart of compassion. Now, here's the crazy thing about that. As it turns out, the surgery saves the boy's life. But here's the thing. Why is a guy who's being followed all over the city of Chicago by the police, why does he take 10 precious minutes and risk capture? Not only does he risk, you know, prosecution for what he did in changing the orders for this boy, but for being captured for being a fugitive from justice. Why does he waste all that time? Well, the reason that Richard Kimball did that was that he's a doctor. That is who he is. That is his identity. It's not just his job. It is his nature. And doctors take a Hippocratic oath. They take an oath to do no harm, to in every possible situation where they have the opportunity and the power within their abilities to save life, they do it. And so when he's presented with this opportunity, he can't say no. It just flows out of him. His nature drives what he does, and he saves that boy's life because that's what he was made to do. And what's so striking about this is that Richard Kimball is acting in accordance with who he is. Even though the entire world has labeled him a murderer, it doesn't matter. That's not who he is. He's acting in accordance with his nature. And the world could not change who he was. So you know what Paul is saying here? He's saying if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you cannot any longer live in a pattern of sinful behavior. Why? Because it's not in accordance with your identity. You have died to that world and to that lifestyle. You have been raised to life, and your life exhibits the hallmarks of the life of Jesus Christ being lived out in you. And if this is not true of you, if you examine your life, I don't care what your profession is, if this is not true of your life, then what do you need to do? You need to return to the gospel, the good news. Because that's the message through which God offers to change your heart. There are a lot of people in the church, the visible church, that have a profession but not a changed heart. It's never too late. Return to the gospel. If this is true of you, as imperfect as we all are, then give thanks to God. Because he is the one who made you a new creation, isn't he? And he's the one who's going to finish what he started. Hallelujah. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this incredible teaching of our union with Jesus Christ, that we cannot live in a way that pleases you simply by exerting our effort. There's no way. We can't do it. It's founded and grounded in what Jesus Christ accomplished for us. And Father, we praise you for that. But I ask that you would help us to take these warnings in the scripture seriously, to examine ourselves. And even as we go into the Lord's Supper, it tells us to do it, to do this. Paul tells us to examine ourselves, to see whether we are in the faith. Lord, help us to do that. And help us to be honest enough not to look through rose-colored glasses, but to really look at our lives and whether they reflect a changed heart. Father, we thank you for the gift that your word is to us. We thank you for the gift of the sacrament. And we thank you that you shape us. And usually this happens through uncomfortable things. This is convicting stuff. But Lord, we need it because we're sinful people. Help us to continually come back to the cross that not only saved us, but continues to change us and shape us in your image. And what a miracle. We thank you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.